We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to John, and we are continuing these pre-communion services by taking our themes from John's Gospel. And I'm sure that, I hope that you have noticed that there is a particular theme beginning to emerge, a connecting thought running through all of these texts that we have taken so far. You remember a couple of Wednesdays ago, we were looking in John's Gospel chapter 4. This is where we began these sermons out of John's Gospel. In chapter 4, you may remember, we were looking at verse 34. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And when they came from Sychar with some food for him, he was sitting by the well where he had been discussing issues with the woman of Samaria, as she is described. And they asked, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" He had told them that they had asked him to eat. He said unto them, "I have meat or food to eat that you know not of." Therefore his disciples said to one another, "Has any man brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "My meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And we saw there that Christ was consumed. His appetite and his hunger was to do, first of all, the will of him that sent him, and then also to finish his work. There is a certain work that was given unto him indeed to do. And then you remember on Wednesday evening, we were looking in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and the text we took is at verse number 29, where the Jews on that occasion said to him, "Well, what should we do that we might work the work of God?" And Jesus' reply was in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." And what Christ is saying is, this is what God requires of you, just as he requires of me to do his will. As he said to the disciples in chapter 4, he requires of me to do his will, and to finish the work, a special kind of work that he has given me to do. And here in John chapter 6 at verse 29, he is reminding the disciples, or those questioners, he is reminding them that there is a work for them to do. What does God require of them in particular? And what God requires is that they believe, that we believe in him whom he has sent. And we saw on that occasion that what is required in believing in Christ is not simply the coming of Christ into the world, the historical events, but we believe, first of all, his words, we believe what he says, and also it means we believe what he did. So Christian faith, what God requires of us, is to believe what Christ tells us and teaches us, and also to believe what Christ has done for us. And then last night, you may remember, we were in chapter 6 again, and looking at verses 53 to 56. Then said Jesus unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And we saw last time, you remember, that what Christ is doing here is filling out and explaining the significance of what he means by as the bread of life coming into the world as the bread from heaven. The Jews had said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead." And Jesus says, "But I am the true bread. I came down from heaven, and the true bread must be eaten." and the true bread is to be broken in order to be eaten, and his blood is to be shed in order to be drunk. And that's the illustration that he is using. So believing in Christ is not just believing what he says and believing in outline what he did. It means that we are participants in what he did. Faith is into Christ, according to the actual language of the New Testament. Faith is not something that looks on from a distance and believes the facts as they are written down. Faith in Christ involves an experience of new birth. It involves devotion and consecration of life, a new life. You must be born again in order to even see the kingdom, let alone enter the kingdom. We must become like little children in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And so here in chapter number 9, at verse 4, we're looking at this one verse. I must work the works of him that sent me. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So here again we have an emphasis dealing with work, something that he must do, and by implication also something that we must do. Now this ninth chapter of the Gospel of John is one of those famous chapters. It's generally the chapter, the healing of the man who was born blind. And it's one of those chapters, one of several chapters in John's Gospel, where Christ performs a miracle, and the miracle leads to further discussion, theological discussions. And here we have, as in chapter 6, where there was the miracle of the transformation, the feeding of the 5,000, you remember, simply with a few little loaves and a few small fish, and how that led to a discussion concerning Jesus as the bread of life. And here the miracle of the healing of the blind man, which actually occupies a very small part of this chapter. We read of it in verse 6 and 7, really, and that's the miracle accomplished. Most of this chapter, while it indeed focuses on the healing of the man who was born blind, is not really so much about the details of the miracle as the implications and the ongoing discussion, considering the arguments and the divisions that came as a result of the healing of this man born blind. And it undoubtedly leads to the conversion of the man who was born blind. We see a gradual development. He begins by saying, I don't know who he is. Then he says, a man called Jesus. And then he says, well, I think he's a prophet. And then at the last, we find him worshiping Christ and acknowledging that he is, in fact, the Son of God. So we see the man's conversion blossoming out. But the miracle itself is a brief statement, but it is one of those wonderful things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ performed. And what is interesting about this miracle is that the man did not ask to be cured, to receive his sight. Remember a few Sunday evenings ago, we were looking in Matthew's Gospel at the two blind men who sat by the roadside begging as Jesus was on his way towards Jerusalem. And as he was passing through Jericho, you remember the two men, and they refused to be silenced. They cried out ever louder, more insistent, Son of David, hear us, Jesus, thou Son of David. And on that occasion, you remember, Jesus stood still and listened to them and asked them, well, what is it that you want me to do for you? So on the occasion when he healed those two men in Jericho, one of whom was named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, we're told there that they asked him and insisted on calling upon him, giving him no rest until he would stop and listen and do the deed that they would ask him to do. There is no indication in this instance that the man indeed asked to be healed. It may be that he had given up all hope, and it could well be the case that the possibility of being healed never really entered his head. Because later on in the chapter, he says it has never been heard in the world before that a man who was born blind received his sight at the hands of another man. Such a thing has never been known, he said. So obviously the hope of healing and the restoration of sight was something that wasn't on his horizon. But Jesus was going to heal him. And Jesus knew that he was going to heal this man for a particular purpose. The opening verses tell us. Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And what we have in verses 2 and 3 is a theological discussion. Not looking at the man with pity and wondering is there anything can be done, but a theological discussion concerning, well, why is he in this condition? Who was it that was sinning? Was it the man's parents? Was it the man himself? Who, his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus is saying that it's not a matter of the man sinning. It's not a matter of his parents sinning. That's got nothing to do with it. This instance that you're going to see is in order to reveal the works of God. This man is one of those examples that Jesus is going to seize upon to declare and do the wonderful works of God. That's what he tells us in verse number 3. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then he has this statement that we're thinking about indeed this evening. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh, when no man can work. Now, as we come to this particular verse, we're going to limit our attention to this one verse this evening. I want us to think about it in the line of what we've been looking at thus far in these preparatory studies in John's Gospel. Always in each of the sermons we've looked at so far, there has been the emphasis on doing the work of God. Even last night, where Christ was emphasizing the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He was speaking there of the Son of Man. You remember, the Son of Man who is in heaven coming down. The Son of Man has come down to do a great work. And the greatest work of all is to give his body, his flesh, for the salvation of a lost world. So here again in the verse that we have this evening, there is the same thought and the same theme of doing the work of God. And as we shall see, it applies primarily to Christ, but it really applies to all of us. We must work the works of him that sent me. There's an implication that this is not only something that Christ must do, it is something that indeed, in a measure at least, involves all of us. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is the way that Christ is speaking of the absolute necessity of doing the works of him that sent him. And I'm emphasizing that because I must work the works. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know that once again we have in the verse that little Greek word that crops up over and over again. It's a most interesting word. It is a very common word. And it occurs, it saturates the teaching of the entire New Testament. There are some things according to the New Testament scriptures that are absolutely fundamental ingredients in anything that even remotely can be called the gospel. It's this word, dei. And there are two ways that we can understand the emphasis that Jesus is making when he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. What he means, first of all, is that he must do it. There's something that he must do if men are to be saved. And if salvation is to come to the world, then he must do something to procure that salvation. Now, it is not necessary that salvation come to the world. We must be clear about that. God is under no obligation whatsoever as such to forgive men their sins, or to provide an atonement for the sins of the world. And Professor John Murray, if I may quote him again, He has a very, very clear and robust argument concerning indeed what he calls the contingent necessity. The contingent necessity. Not the absolute necessity. It is not necessary for Christ to die for the sins of the world. That is an option. But if you and I are going to be saved, and if heaven's door is going to be opened to us, then God must do something about it. It is a contingent necessity, not on our sin as such, but on God's love for the world. And God cannot just, as it were, forget our sin and forgive our sin. There has to be the payment for sin. Our sin, if our sins are forgiven, it's not because they've been forgotten or ignored. Our sins have already been dealt with. Our sins have been punished in the sacrifice that Christ has made. Sins are never forgotten. They are never forgiven in a vacuum. The only forgiveness that the Scripture knows about is the forgiveness that is based on the shedding of innocent blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of any kind according to the Scripture. So when Jesus says here that I must work the works of him that sent me, he is speaking in the context of the gospel. He is speaking in the context of God's purpose to save and to provide a Savior who will save in order to bestow a free salvation upon all who will believe in him. And so when he says, I must, there is first of all this necessity of doing something to procure this salvation. We find this in John chapter 3. Go back to John chapter 3, for example. You remember we were looking at it last Sunday evening when we were looking at the question that Jesus was asking Nicodemus, how is it that you do not understand heavenly things? And then in verses 13 and 14 in John's Gospel chapter 3, he says this, no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it is the same word again that we find in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. It is absolutely, fundamentally essential to be born all over again, to enter into the kingdom. It is fundamental to our salvation that the Son of Man comes down from heaven and that in his humiliation, in the days of his earthly ministry, he be lifted up on the cross of Calvary. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in that rather wonderful and mysterious incident that you read about in Numbers 21, where you remember the people of Israel were healed by looking at that image of a serpent upon a pole. And that was all that was required. And Jesus is saying that is all that's required. And the Son of Man has come, but he must be lifted up. He must be held up and placarded before men so that men can see him. It's that kind of necessity that Jesus is speaking about. Absolutely fundamental. He must work this particular kind of work. But there's a second way in which we can think of the necessity of Jesus doing the work of him that sent him. And it's not only in terms of necessity as such, but also in terms of priority. Nothing must deviate him from this. Nothing is ever going to deviate him from this. And you find that right throughout all the Gospels, in all the things that Jesus did, in all the things that Jesus said, he never moved very far away from preaching the kingdom of God. He was always about the Father's business. He was always, as we say, mainly in the main things. There is hardly a word that Jesus spoke. He did speak occasionally on social issues. He did speak on political issues, very occasionally, giving your coin to Caesar and the rulers of this world dominating over their subjects and so on. He did make comments, but his business and his preaching in life was not about the terrible ills. He wasn't telling the people about the awfulness of the Roman army of occupation, for example. That doesn't come into his teaching. He didn't come to, as it were, dispel hunger and disease from the shores of Galilee for a period of 3 years, as some would say. That is not what he was about. He came preaching the kingdom of God. He was telling men how to enter into the kingdom of God. And he never moved very far away from emphasizing that in order for men to enter the kingdom, they must believe in him. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, he said. And that means that he was... What was the great theme that Jesus was preaching? When you look at it very closely, the great theme of Jesus preaching was Jesus himself. I came down from God. The Son of Man has come. Not to minister to others, but to give his life to minister to others. Not to be ministered to, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what we have in this emphasis on the necessity is the necessity of doing something for salvation, but also he must do it as a priority. This must always be the goal. Now, if this is the goal of his preaching and his practicing, then it must also be the goal of our thinking. We must never think of Christianity in terms of a social gospel only. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel has no social implications. It has tremendous social implications. And one has only to look at any society that you care to mention which has been Christianized in any way, and you will find that there are tremendous social upheavals and improvements that come inevitably through trying to practice what Jesus was preaching. So there are social implications in the gospel. But the gospel is not essentially a message about social revolutions. The gospel is a message about spiritual rebirth and spiritual regenerations. The gospel has to do with heavenly things more than it has to do with earthly things. Earthly things are included. Give your taxes to Caesar. Feed the poor. Take care. Love your enemies. Give him food to eat and clothes to wear and water to drink. That was the teaching of Jesus. But the main thrust always was the priority of doing the work that God had done to seek and to save that which was lost. And the great priority for you and me must always be, how can I believe in him more and more, stronger and stronger? How can I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So there is this necessity, this I must do the works, and I must do this particular kind of heavenly work, and I must always have it as the priority. Now, when Jesus speaks in this way, he is, of course, speaking of himself. I must do the works of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, as we saw way back a few times ago now in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 34. So he is speaking of himself as the Son of Man, as the Savior of the lost, as the sacrifice for sin. He is speaking of himself as the Son of God, who was with the Father from all eternity and takes flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And John the Baptist could point to this enfleshed Son of God and say, this is the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. So there is no question that Jesus is speaking about his own ministry. But does Jesus not also speak of his disciples as followers of him? When he called the disciples, you remember how he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Does he not from time to time send out his followers, not only the 12 disciples, but 70 others? We don't even know their names as far as I know. And he sent them out also to be his witnesses in all those places where he was to come. Does he not in the end of Matthew's gospel remind the church of Jesus Christ that it is to go and be the teachers and the preachers of all the generations and all the nations, and that he will be there, he will be with us always until the end of the world? You and I are obligated to do the works of God in a manner that is patterned after the kind of work that he did, doing the will of God. I'm not saying that we are to make atonement for the sins of the world. And I am not saying for one moment that our work for God is in any way going to, as it were, recapitulate or fill out in any way any deficiency that may have been in his work. Not at all. What he has done is perfectly well done. But we are to follow in his footsteps. And it is perfectly true that he has, in this world, no one else to do his work. If we do not serve in the name of Christ, speaking his gospel and doing things, giving cups of cold water, visiting hospitals and visiting prisons and visiting the sick and so on in his name, as he tells us in the great judgment, we're going to be judged whether we did or didn't. If we do not do these things, I tell you this, there is no other community in the whole face of the earth apart from the Christian church which is going to do the works of Christ and do the works of God who sent him. We are, in that sense, his body. We are his representatives in the earth. And I think that for far too long, the Christian church has been misled in a basic misunderstanding of what Christian discipleship really is. We tend to think it's only believing. Well, let me tell you now, it's not only believing. The devils believe, and James reminds us that faith without works is dead. And that means faith not only without works, but faith without Christian words is dead. To do the works of him who sent Jesus is, in a sense, to model ourselves on the life, the work, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a peculiar task to perform. You and I, each one of us, have a peculiar task to perform. Mothers, fathers, children, parents, employers, employees, bus drivers, you name it, in that place. That's our world. That is where we're to go and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And in that sense, what Jesus is saying has a relevance and a necessity and indeed an urgency that applies to all of us as well as to him. And if we would only take this word to ourselves tonight, I must work the works of him that has sent me. So that's the first thing that we emphasize. Now notice the second thing I want to look at is the way that Jesus describes what it is that he is going to do. He describes it as works. And he describes it as the works of him that sent me, he says. And that is to do the works of God. So there's a sense in which he is conscious that there are works of God and there are works that only God can do and that God is going to accomplish through him and also works that God can accomplish through those who belong to him. Let us think of the works of God for a moment. Now the theologians and the students of Scripture, they tell us that basically, and they're dead correct of course, they tell us basically that the works of God can be summarized under three main headings. And I'm sure you know what these headings are. These headings are, first of all, the works of creation, and then there's the works of providence, and then, of course, naturally, there's the works of grace. And these are the correct summaries of the way that God works. And these are works that God does in a particular kind of way. When Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me, obviously he is not speaking of the works of creation. Because the works of creation are finished, according to what the opening chapters in the book of Genesis tell us. The works of God are finished. God is not now creating. And that is one of the arguments that we can use, for example, against the doctrine of ongoing natural selection and evolution. Because the evolutionary doctrine is that there are always new forms of life, ever advancing, ever more complicated, sometimes exterminations and new ones filling the niches that are left. But it's an ongoing process. The world is always, in a sense, being created and recreated. Well, when you read the Bible, we find that that's not even remotely what the Bible is teaching. Creation as such is finished. This does not mean the fixity of species. It doesn't mean any rigidity that some would enter into. It means that there is development in life forms. We believe that. As a wise man said, God makes things that make themselves. And you and I, we are not created. We are born by natural generation. God did not need to make a special creation out of us. He used our biological parents to do so. And so the works of creation are finished in that sense. And then there's the works of providence. And the works of providence are also an ongoing work. God does as he pleases, the scripture says, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will. And according to the teaching of Jesus, that extends even to sparrows falling to the ground and the numbering of the hairs of our head. Now, I don't know how far literally we're to take that kind of thing, but one thing that is abundantly plain is this: God controls the creation. And Jesus Christ has a hand not only in creating, but in sustaining the creation. Colossians chapter 1 teaches that. Through him all things were made, by him, and he is the one who all things hold together in him. Now, it may be that Jesus has some faint reference to that in the statement that he has here. But what he is really driving at is not so much the works of creation or of providence, but the works of grace. His whole ministry is a work of grace. And the works of grace are showing mercy, receiving sinners and eating with them, receiving those whom nobody else will receive, the outcast, the great unwashed, the sick, the smelly, the unattractive. Those who would come to him, they were never turned away. The grace of God is the kindness of God shown towards sinners. It is the power of God at work within sinners, making them, enabling them to believe and to hope and to love in the Christ. And this is the work that he is committing himself to do. Right from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. You remember how after the baptism, and then there was the temptation in the wilderness. And then immediately the Gospels remind us, Jesus came out of the wilderness, full of the Holy Ghost, went into the synagogue, you remember, in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and immediately began to preach and to teach. And he began to preach and to teach about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And you remember how they gnashed their teeth on him. He said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The ministry of Christ began by Jesus appealing to the Old Testament and saying in the very midst of his home congregation, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, you can't get it clearer than that. And his whole ministry from that time forth, we're told, Jesus went about all that region round about, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God in their cities and in their villages, healing the sick and casting out the demonics from those who had been demonic possessed. And his whole ministry was of such a quality and such a sheer quantity that many people who were not his disciples, we're told, they marveled at the wonderful things that proceeded out of his mouth. They had never heard a man preach like this. They had never seen so many strange signs and wonders. He is doing the works of grace. He is doing the works of God. And you remember when he preached his great Sermon on the Mount. At the end of it, we're not told that many were, indeed, we're not told that any were converted. We are told that they were utterly astonished. Wow, where did this man learn all this? He never was in our university. He was a man up in Nazareth where nobody learns very much except how to do manual work. He's not one of our learned ones. But his preaching astonished them because he taught with authority, not as the scribes were teaching, where they were passing on Rabbi Ben, Rabbi so-and-so says this, passing on the old hack, the old well-worn hackneyed sayings. Jesus' preaching was different. Now that's what he is speaking about. But notice how he speaks about this. He is speaking, of course, of the ministry that he was fulfilling in terms of preaching, but also the healing ministry. I must work the works of him that sent me. Now notice how Jesus describes those wonderful things that he was doing. He describes them as works. Works of God. How do we describe them? We describe them as miracles. We describe them as signs and wonders. And yet as far as Jesus is concerned, yes, he recognizes that they are miracles and signs. But to him, can I put it like this, they are merely works. These are the kinds of things that God can do. These are the kinds of things that he can do as he fulfills his earthly ministry. So this is part of the normality of his ministry. He is always doing those mighty works, the things that only God can do. Even Nicodemus, you remember we saw a week or two ago, Nicodemus recognized, no man can do these miracles or these signs that you are doing unless God be with him. And Jesus describes these very astonishing, amazing miracle signs and wonders as the works of God. These are the works. And later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 10, and this is why we're reading in the closing verses of chapter 10 in John's Gospel, where Jesus says, well, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then believe the works, because the works are testifying of me. And if we had been reading in John's Gospel chapter 12 later on, we are told this astonishing thing, that even although he had done so many miracles before them, yet they still did not believe in him. They ought to have believed in him, because everywhere he went, demonic powers were sent, as it were, drawn out and sent, expelled from those demon powers. Everywhere he went, multitudes. We're not told every miracle or work that Jesus did. John, in the end of his gospel, says there are many other things that Jesus did. And if we were to record them all, he says, probably the world wouldn't contain the books that could be written. That's not hyperbole. That is John saying, look, the depths, the magnitude of what this man was doing, the whole world will never even understand the full magnitudes of it. But John is writing 6 or 7 miracles, signs, in order that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we will have life through his name. And there were many other things that Jesus did. What we have in the Gospels, these are only samples. And when he does something that is of notable significance, it's recorded. But it's not unique in a sense. There were probably far more people raised from the dead by Christ than the 3 specific ones who are mentioned. We are told, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, of how Jesus gave his disciples authority to raise the dead. We're not given any record in the Gospels of any disciple raising any dead. But the assumption must be that they did, if we're to take the text seriously. So the gospel is not recording every single thing that Jesus or his disciples did. It is giving us samples of the kinds of things. And all these works, they are works that demonstrate the love of God, the power of God, the desire of God to save, the kind of way that God saves. When he gives this blind man his physical sight, this is a kind of parable in action. Of Jesus giving the blind their sight. When he, as it were, causes the man at the pool of Bethesda to rise up and to walk for the first time. That is symbolic of that new life where he gives the ability to walk and to leap and to praise God in the new life in Christ. These miracles are parables in action. He has come to be the light of the world, to open the blind eyes that they may see, and open deaf ears that they may hear the word of the gospel, and to give a new life that is, as he tells us in the 10th chapter, life that is more abundant. That's what he came to do. And the question for you and for me tonight is, have we experienced this? Do we actually know this work of God in our own life? Or is it all to us, as it were, at a distance, a message of ancient antiquity, of notable heritage, and a good tradition, good fruit accruing, but in our own life have we experienced something of this work of grace, this work of piety and mercy that Jesus surely is speaking about? Let him do a work of grace in us, because as we have seen already in chapter 6 at verse 20, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. And that is not only that Jesus is saying this is the work that God requires you to do, this is the work of God that enables you to believe in him whom he has sent, to believe what he says, and to trust and believe what he does for us. But notice also this. Jesus itemizes not only the necessity and the nature, as it were, of this mission, the works that the Father has given him to do. But notice also there's a certain urgency about it. While it is today, he says, I must be about my Father's business, he said as a boy of 12 years of age in Luke chapter 2. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is daytime. And the reason that I must work while it is daytime is because the night comes when no man can work. There was a certain urgency about it. And this means that Jesus was aware that time is not on our side. It wasn't on his side. And time is passing, time is short. Eternity is long, death is sure. We can put off, we can, with our pills and our potions, postpone. We might even prolong life for 50 or 60 years, but we cannot prolong it forever and ever. There comes a day when the day ends and the night comes and no man can work. Time is not on our side. It wasn't on the side of Jesus. How long do you think Jesus' ministry lasted? The scholars differ on this, but the best consensus of evangelical scholarship says that it probably didn't last much more than 3.5 years. This ministry that he is engaging in, working the works of God, it was a brief ministry. It wasn't going to be a lengthy ministry. I have already in this congregation been almost 10 times the length of the ministry of Jesus on the face of the earth. 1/10, roughly, or 1/9 of our own ministry here. That's all it lasted. We think of John the Baptist. How long do you think John's ministry lasted? It seems to have lasted only a matter of months. At the longest, the evangelical scholars tell us John's ministry lasted for 18 months at the most. Probably not as long as that. Probably less than a year. Because when Jesus was baptized, after the multitudes were baptized, that was the beginning of the end of John's ministry. He was declining. His great days were over. He came out of the desert like a meteor, we might say. All the multitudes went to him, and he saw the baptism and no doubt the repentance of multitudes. But it was not a long ministry. Jesus did not live, John did not live a long life. He was about 6 months older than Jesus. He died not too long after Jesus' ministry began. Executed by Herod. He was imprisoned. And that was the end of John. He died as a young man at 30, 31, 32. He never saw his 35th birthday. But what a ministry. One can think of young David Brainerd. One can think of young Robert Murray McShane, 7 years in the ministry in St. Peter's in Dundee, dead by the age of 30. A ministry doesn't have to be a long ministry to do the works of God, but it must be an opportune one. And it must be one in which the one who is sent does what needs to be done while there is still daytime and opportunity to do it. And that is what Jesus is driving at here. Here is a man who is blind from birth. There's no indication that Jesus would pass this way again and ever meet this man again. And if this man is going to be cured, and if God is going to be gloried through the curing of this man, then it's got to be done now, because tomorrow's not going to wait. It was a Sabbath day, we're told. And that very day, this man must be cured, because this is the only time for him to have such a cure. And there are times in Jesus' life where he was obviously aware that time for him was, as it were, running out. Because the fact of the matter is, for Jesus, time did run out. At this stage of the gospel record, Jesus is probably halfway or more, slightly more than halfway through his ministry. So again, we can say that he's drawing near to the end. And at this particular juncture, he has liberty. He is moving about freely. No one as yet has laid hands on him to put him into prison. They are already plotting against him. We know from the next chapter that they took up stones to stone him. The opposition against him and the criticism of him is gathering strength from the religious establishment. But he still is a free man. He still is not silenced. But the point is, there did come the day when he was no longer a free man, when he was silenced, and the day of him doing the miracles and the works of God in the days of his flesh, these works, these days were over and done with. And it is not true that Jesus of Nazareth always goes about as in the days of his flesh. He does not, nothing of the kind. He does the same works through his church. But he himself, the days of his flesh, are the days of his opportunity. And he knew that these days were numbered. And you and I have to learn the same. If we let opportunities go by, go by, go by, go by, if we become habituated to living a reclusive Christian life, the day will come when we will have no opportunity given to us. And it may well be the case that Jesus was given so many opportunities because he was making and taking opportunities. And he was, as it were, always and every day willing to do the works of him that sent him. But supposing that you and I show ourselves to be reluctant workers, and supposing God has put before us time and time and time again individuals through whom we can be witnesses for Christ, and we refuse the fear of man working a snare or some false theology that we might have entertained somewhere, and we have not done the works of him, the days will come when God will no longer entrust souls to us. I believe that there are congregations in this world, in the professing Christian, and God is not going to send his children to these congregations. Why should he? Because what are they going to find? They may well find cold, hard-hearted, cold-shouldering believers. They may find a ministry that is dead as the stones. They may find a ministry that is killing rather than making alive. And God is not going to entrust his brand new little children in the faith to such mishandling and misinformation and bad teaching. Not at all. And the opportunities may well have gone. The only way for you and for me to recognize on our part that we must do the works is that the gray hairs are always upon us. We're getting older by the minute. And the day is going to come when it's going to be too late to start thinking about witnessing for Christ. It's too late then. A man must bear the yoke in his youth. And any man who, for example, would enter the ministry of the gospel I'd better start studying, the sooner the better. Because it doesn't get any easier when you get older. And it may well be that there are men who should have been in the ministry and they have refused, they have rejected, and no longer God is going to bypass them. He will use other willing vessels. And he will simply ignore them. Because the work of the gospel will go on. Wisdom is always justified by her children. Jesus was such a fruitful preacher because he was such a faithful servant. And he was alive and doing and speaking the word and doing the works because he knew that his course, like John the Baptist, was going to be of brief duration. And it was going to culminate for him in an earthly death, in an early death upon the cross of Calvary. And then he would hand over the task of going into the world and preaching the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. He would entrust that to the disciples. Because he wasn't going to be there to do it, but he was going to rely on faithful men and women to do it in his name. Go in my name. While it is today. Today is the day when people are willing to listen. It may be that in Australia, in a few years' time, for all we know, there may be laws, as there are laws in other countries, where Christian people can't gather as we do on a Saturday night here, where to have a Bible is an offense. To convert from one faith to the other is a capital crime offense in some religions. To become a Christian, you bring upon yourself the death penalty. And some of these most cruel anti-Christian governments are in lands which once were Christian. The Middle East. Syria, as far as we know from church history, was the very first Gentile nation to be Christianized. Syria. Well, how things have changed. Turkey. The seven letters to the seven churches in Turkey. Where is the Christian culture in church in Turkey today? We could multiply examples. The day comes which, if we don't use it, we lose it. When no man can work. And it could well be the case that in our effete, de-Christianized, Christ-rejecting culture in the Western world, as we describe it, it may well be that the doors are closing and the darkness is coming and it will no longer be possible for us to do the works of him who has sent us. Jesus came to a day when his final sermon was preached because they took him. And with wicked hands, they imprisoned him, and they crucified him, and they slew him. And for him, humanly speaking, it was over. Never again did he traverse these lands of Galilee, and up in Tyre and Sidon, and across the Jordan, and throughout Judea. Never again did you find Jesus going from town to town to town to town, performing his mighty works, and preaching his wonderful words. The night comes when no man can work. One final comment, and I'm finished. And the final thing is this. These works that Jesus is speaking about, they are heavenly works. They are works that have heaven as their theme. They are works that have heaven as their origin. They are heavenly. They are works that are, as it were, carried on only by heavenly people. They have to do with heaven from beginning to end. And nobody can do these works who is not heavenly minded and heavenly centered with heavenly priorities. Spiritual work can only be done by spiritual people. Christian work can only be done by Christian people. Christian understanding of the scriptures can only be fully implemented by a Christian mind where we have the mind of Christ. To be scripturally minded is to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is to be Christ minded. And so when Jesus is speaking here of doing the works of him that sent him, he is speaking of the necessity of it and the priority of it. He's speaking of it as the works of God that we call miracles. He's speaking of the opportunities that come, because the day comes when opportunities no longer come. But always it is the heavenliness. And the point is that for us tonight, as we sit here and gather around the Word of God, it is still true that the works of God are available to us in the preaching of the gospel, in the reading of the scriptures, in the opportunities given to us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes at the Lord's Supper. The day of salvation is still here. Today is the day of salvation. The day of opportunity is still here. You and I are a greatly privileged people tonight. You may not think so, but there are multitudes in hell tonight, and they would give anything and everything to be where you are under the sound of the gospel. And oh, for 5 minutes, oh, for 5 seconds, just enough to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, just for that. Because their present experience is, I am in a torment in this flame. That is how serious all this is. And that's why Jesus took it so seriously and so urgently. And that is why we must share something of this burden. We must share something of this priority, and we must take opportunities as they come. It's so obvious, isn't it? I don't want to labor the point. But the tragedy is there are people who actually reject this. Blessed is he who takes no offense in me, says Jesus. Woe unto you if we take offense. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word.